So without any further ado, I'd like to welcome Professor Pless.
Thank you, Ross, and it's good to have all of you on campus. It's been a great opportunity for me to connect with some old friends, both from overseas and from different places here in the States, and also to meet many of you for the first time. No PowerPoint for this presentation, because I'm going to be talking about God in hiding, and I thought to talk a little about Deus Absconditus, Deus Revelatus, at least for the absconditus part, PowerPoint would be, what shall we say, kind of redundant and contradictory. So you'll have to rely on spoken word, but also on the printed page that you have. And so I'm going to jump right into the paper. Answering the why question, Martin Luther on human suffering and God's mercy. Toward the end of his life, when Luther was delivering that series of lectures on the book of Genesis that really extended over a period of years, Luther wrote on Genesis 3, verse 1, "But who can supply the reason for the things that he sees the divine majesty has permitted to happen? Why do we not rather learn with Job that God cannot be called to account and cannot be compelled to give us the reason for everything he does or permits to happen?" The 13th anniversary of 9/11 and a string of events within the last decade, including the tsunami, Katrina, earthquakes in Haiti, Chile, and Japan, flooding in the Philippines, the mindless shootings in a Connecticut school, tornadoes in the American Midwest, grisly persecution of Christians in Syria, and the Ebola outbreak or epidemic in West Africa are compounded with countless personal tragedies that press people to ask the ancient question, why is there suffering? More existentially put, what did I do to deserve this? These are questions raised to Christians, and before them we cannot remain silent. Yet in venturing into this territory, we do well to heed the counsel of D.Z. Phillips. He writes, "Philosophizing about the problem of evil has become commonplace. Theories, theodicies abound, all seeking either to render unintelligible or to justify God's ways to human beings. Such writing should be done in fear that in our philosophizings we will betray the evils people have suffered and in that way sin against them. Betrayal occurs every time explanations and justifications of evil, which are simplistic, insensitive, incredible, or obscene, are offered. Greater damage is often done to religion by those who think of themselves as its philosophical friends than by those who present themselves as religion's detractors and despisers. Nowhere is this damage more than an evidence, in my opinion, than in philosophical discussions of the problem of evil." Martin Luther was no stranger to suffering and affliction. It is the thesis of this paper that the Reformer does have a good bit to teach us both about what we are authorized by the Word of God to say, and how we, who live under the cross of Jesus Christ, respond to those who suffer in this world. But I would like to come to Luther by first attending to some alternative responses. In 1981, Rabbi Harold Kushner wrote what would become a best-selling book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People. The book is an anguish-laden attempt of the rabbi to come to terms with the painful illness that claimed the life of his young son. Struggling with issues of God's providence and mercy, creation and chaos, the rabbi finally could only conclude that those who suffer must forgive God. God's intentions might be good, but his power is limited. And that seems to be a better solution for the rabbi than calling into question his goodness. Thomas G. Long, a professor of homiletics at Chandler School of Theology in Atlanta, sensitively examines but finds wanting the approach of Rabbi Kushner, noting that, and here I quote, process theologians like Kushner want to draw an emphatic picture of God, but they end up producing merely a pathetic one. A God one might find endearing, but not worthy of worship. Here is God in the midst of chaos, whispering, pleading, trying to persuade a balky world to be better, to be less trivial and more aesthetically pleasing. But the results are less than impressive. In addressing the question of evil and suffering, three things must be held together: God's merciful love, and his omnipotence, and the far-reaching consequences of human sin in and on creation. Kushner seeks to rescue God's reputation as a God of love by sacrificing his omnipotence. I've suggested to my students that if a Lutheran were to rewrite Kushner's book, it would have a different title: When Good Things Happen to Bad People. And some of my students say that's just an example of Pless's power of negative thinking. I think it's quite biblical, actually. In the divine service, we confess, as we did this morning, that we justly deserve God's present and eternal punishment. But times of calamity call into question whether we really believe it or not. In defiance or moaning resignation, we cry out, "Why me?" as though God had to explain himself. In this role reversal, God becomes the defendant and man the judge. And here, note the footnote from Gerhard Ferdi, who writes, "The attempt to make God answerable to the likes of us, this is the original sin itself." Theodicy is a term coined from two Greek words, theos and dike, literally meaning a judgment or a justification of God. The term became the title of a book by G.W. Leibniz, in which he argued optimistically that this is the best of all possible worlds. After the destructive All Saints Day earthquake of 1755 that killed thousands in Lisbon, his argument was ridiculed. If this is the best possible world, I would hate to see the worst. His argument was ridiculed, but the term remained. Its use would indicate something again of a reversal. Werner Ehlert writes, "We try to ensnare God in our moral categories, and we do it with the best of intentions, because we wish to rationalize our assertion that he is just and kind. But as Ehlert goes on to explain, there is a reversal going on. The creator, who is the judge, now becomes the defendant, while the creature becomes judge over the creator. Rather than God justifying man, man now attempts to justify God." Recent attempts at theodicy often attempt to excuse God. After the tsunami, one North American clergyman, when interviewed on a national television broadcast, claimed that God had nothing to do with it. In a futile effort to protect the Lord God from anything that might cause human beings to fear him, this cleric tried to extricate God from the picture altogether. The attempt falters, leaving a God who is remodeled according to human imagination. This is hardly the God known by Job or Jonah in the Old Testament. Others would suggest that God is not the cause of suffering, but he merely allows it. If God is almighty, then it is of little comfort to assert that this all-powerful God allowed evil while he could have stopped it. To this argument, Oswald Bayer responds, "The first attempt is an effort to soften or give up completely on the concept of omnipotence. It is thus often said that God does not cause evil, but simply lets it happen. But such talk about the bland permissio of evil is too harmless. It assumes the possibility of a power vacuum, or even that there is an independent power that is in operation. At the very least, it assumes that the human being has the power to stand up against God. But God is not impotent. He is the God, he is God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, as we confess in the Creed. Attempts to get God off the hook to defend him by limiting or weakening his omnipotence end up with an idol. Rather than trying to construct a philosophical theodicy which would assign human beings to the impossible task of justifying God, we do better to listen to Jesus as he responds to the why question in Luke 13, verses 1 to 9. Whether it is Pilate's slaughter of the pious as he mingles their blood with the blood of sacrificial animals, or the engineering failure of the Tower of Siloam, or more contemporary examples of seemingly unjust suffering, such stories prompt us to inquire, why? Yet the words of Jesus preempt the question with a stark warning: unless you repent, you will likewise perish. Jesus does not offer a philosophical explanation for the religious massacre in the temple or the random toppling of Siloam's tower upon the heads of 18 innocent bystanders. The Lord wastes no time with theoretical distinctions between the malicious banality of the butchery done by the human will of Pilate and the catastrophic collapse of stone and mortar. Jesus' words will not let us go there. His words call for repentance, not speculation. And again, I cite Gerhard Ferdy in a footnote, who writes, "I heard a rabbi in one of the memorial ceremonies for the destruction of the two World Trade Towers declaim that nothing or no one could convince us that God somehow willed the terrible tragedy with all its attendant suffering and loss of life. But the problem is that such declamations, alas, do not hold. When all is said and done, the pain and the sorrow and the mourning continue. All such declamations accomplish is to throttle the preaching of the gospel. They substitute lame explanations and shallow comfort where there should be proclamation." Repentance. Let's go of the silly questions that we would use to hold on to life on our own terms, to try to protect ourselves against the God who kills and makes alive. Oswald Beyer observes that the world is forensically structured, arranged in such a way as to demand justification. We find evidence of this, Beyer says, in the way we defend our own words and deeds. What happens when you are confronted with a wrongdoing? We attempt to justify our behavior. It is a rerun of Eden. The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the fruit of the tree, and I ate. Adam blames Eve. But behind this accusation of Eve is the accusation of Eve's creator. To repent is to die to self-justification and to turn to the God who justifies the ungodly by faith alone. He takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but instead he has sent his son to pour out his own blood in atonement for the sins of the world, to be crushed by the weight of God's own wrath, that in his righteousness sinners might not perish, but have life in his name. Speculation, it seems, is more comfortable than repentance and less risky, we imagine, rather than faith in God who kills and makes alive. But speculation cannot penetrate God in his absolute hiddenness. It will finally yield no answers. In providing pastoral care to folk vexed by questions concerning predestination, but questions that are applicable also to the topic that is before us today, Luther directs us away from God in his hiddenness. This is precisely where the why questions lead. Instead, Luther points to God's mercy revealed in the manger and the cross, coming at God from below. In a table talk recorded by Caspar Heidenreich on February 18, 1542, Luther's response to those who use the doctrine of election for speculation rather than faith is set forth. Luther warns against what he calls an Epicurean approach that is nothing more than fatalism. Such a fatalistic approach casts aside, he says, the passion of Christ and the sacraments. It is a work of the devil to make us unbelieving and doubtful. It would be foolish of God to give us his son in the scriptures if he wished us to be uncertain or doubtful of salvation. God is truthful, and his truth gives us certainty. A distinction must be made, Luther asserts, between the knowledge of God and the despair of God. We know nothing of unrevealed God the hidden God, or as Stephen Paulson prefers to speak of it, God in hiding, God himself blocks the path there. We must confess, Luther writes, that it is beyond our comprehension, that that which is beyond our comprehension is nothing for us to bother about. We are to stick to the revealed God. He who inquires into the majesty of God shall be crushed by it. God gives us his Son that we may know that we are saved. Hence we are to begin, Luther says, at the bottom, with the incarnate Son and with your terrible original sin. We are to stick with baptism and the preaching of God's word. Turning to his own experience, Luther recalls the consolation that he had received from Staupitz when vexed by the question of election. Staupitz directed him to the wounds of Christ, wherein we have the mercy of God revealed. God is surely there for us. The example of Adam and Eve is a warning against every attempt to find God apart from his word, for such an endeavor is more than spiritually frustrated. It ends up in unbelief, for God has wrapped himself in his words of in his promises of mercy and grace, and he will not let sinners access himself in any other place than the gospel. Without the word, there is neither faith nor understanding. This is the invisible God. The path is blocked here. Such was the answer that the apostles received when they asked Christ when he would restore the kingdom to Israel. For Christ said, "It is not for you to know." Here, God desires to be inscrutable, to remain incomprehensible. Apart from the baby of Bethlehem, who goes on to suffer and die as the man of Calvary, God remains an evasive presence whose ways are inexplicable and whose power is condemnation. No comfort is to be found in the hidden God, Deus absconditus, but only in God as he reveals himself, Deus revelatus, that is, in Christ. Hence, theology and pastoral care begin below, at manger and cross, and not above in the majesty that terrifies. Luther writes, Paul desires to teach Christian theology, which does not begin above at the utmost heights, but below in the profoundest depths. If you are concerned with your salvation, forget all ideals of law, all philosophical doctrines, and hasten to the crib and his mother's bosom, and see him, an infant, a growing child, a dying man. Then you will be able to escape all fear and errors. This vision will keep you on the right way. He, Luther, says the same in the briefest possible formula. To seek God outside of Jesus is the devil. We are given only to hear the preached God, the Deus Revelatus, as Luther puts it in The Bondage of the Will. The God who is preached and revealed to us, who gives himself to us and is worshiped by us, differs from the unpreached, unrevealed, not given, not worshiped God. The preached God purifies us from sin and death so that we become holy. He sends his Son to heal us. The hidden God in his majesty, however, does not weep bitterly over death and does not abolish it. Rather, this hidden God affects life, death, and everything in between. And as such, he has not become restrained in his word. Rather, he has reserved for himself freedom above everything else. Unexplainable tragedies bring pain and chaos. And God leaves the wound open, to use the words of Beyer. We cry out to God in lamentation in the face of events that defy our capacity for understanding. But the anguished lament ascends from the crucible of faith, not unbelief. It is a confession of trust in the God who works all things for the good of those who are called, Romans 8:28. Living in repentance and faith, we are freed from the inward turn of speculation that seeks to investigate the hidden God, and instead we trust in the kindness and mercy of God revealed in Christ Jesus. With such freedom, we are liberated to rely on God's promises and turn our attention to works of mercy to bring compassion and relief to those who suffer in this sinful world. What is the nature and shape of this mercy? Mercy is the Lord's compassionate action toward sinful human beings in that he does not leave us alone with our sin, forsaking us to death and condemnation, but instead rescues us by the death and resurrection of his Son to live with him. Jesus himself is the source of God's mercy for humanity. The Lord puts that mercy into action in his preaching and miracles, which all point to his death and resurrection, which reconcile us with his Father. Mercy, Beyer reminds us, is not self-evident in this world. We do not see it in nature. We do not see mercy in the way of life in this world, where the consequences of sin are all too evident. Mercy is what God does. Mercy is not something that we earn or deserve. It is a gift. And that is why we speak of God's mercy as an ethic of gift. Who we are and what we do is established by what we have been given. Think of Luther's explanation of the first article of the Creed in the Small Catechism, where the Reformer confesses that God the Father Almighty has made me and all creatures, given me body and soul, eyes, ears, and all my members, my reason and all my senses, and still takes care of them. He also gives me clothing and shoes, food and drink, house and home, wife and children, and all that I have. He richly and daily provides me with all that I need to support this body and life. He defends me against all danger and guards and protects me from all evil. All this he does only out of fatherly divine goodness and mercy without any merit or worthiness in me. For all this, it is my duty to thank and praise, serve and obey him. We show mercy because we have received mercy from the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The triune God in his mercy has created, redeemed, and sanctified us in body and soul. God's mercy is proclaimed and enacted. Francis of Assisi is often quoted as saying, "Preach the gospel, use words if necessary." Well, if St. Francis said it, he's wrong. The gospel requires words. For it is through Jesus' words, words that are spirit and life, that faith is created and sustained. A wordless ministry of presence is quite presumptuous. We are to proclaim the deeds of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And this is nothing less than the preaching of the word of the cross. That is the preaching of this divine foolishness of God's own condescension into the world to save us through the shedding of his own blood. It is, in fact, to proclaim the promise in the face of all that would contradict it. In the face of inexplicable suffering, we proclaim the promise that there is now no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. And that even in these events, God is at work for the good of his children, even though we cannot understand how this is so. The mercy which we proclaim and confess is also demonstrated as God uses us as his mask, from behind which he works to deliver mercy to those who suffer. One particularly potent example of this in Luther's writings is a letter he wrote in 1527 to the Breslau pastor John Hess, who had raised the question of whether or not Christians may flee in times of plague. And just a few months before Luther wrote this letter, the summer of 1527, the plague actually struck Wittenberg. And just kind of an interesting footnote here, which I didn't include in the paper. 1527, the population of Wittenberg was probably not much more than 2,000 people. And when the plague came, or the pestilence, as Luther called it, Luther writes a letter to another colleague, and he says, well, the pestilence struck here last month, but it's not that severe yet. Only 18 people died. Now, think of that today. I mean, 18 people dying in an Indiana town of 2,000 would be international news. Brother Martin lived much closer to the realities of sin, death, and the devil, I think, than we do. At any rate, that's kind of the context where Luther is writing this letter. The university itself was relocated to Jena, where it would remain until the following April of 1528. And even though the elector ordered Luther and his family to leave Wittenberg in August, he refused to do so. Instead, he continued lecturing on 1 John to the students who elected to remain in town. And along with Bugenhagen and others, Luther would minister to the sick, the dying, and the grieving. Luther even referred to his home as a hospital, and so it was. And at the end of December, after the epidemic had abated, Luther described his situation by saying, it is as though I were hanging on to Christ by a thread, even as Satan bound up my ankles with an anchor chain and was pulling me into the depths. And it was against this backdrop that Luther answered Pastor Hess's inquiry. Luther provides an answer from the context of Christian freedom as it is applied within one's calling, where both the offices of faith and love are exercised. Faith trusts in God's providential care in the face of danger, recognizing that one's life is in God's hands, whether one stays or leaves. Believers are to commend themselves into God's keeping, whatever course of action they may take. So Luther writes, if anyone is bound to remain in peril of death in order to serve his neighbor, let him commit himself to God's keeping and say, Lord, I am in thy hands. Thou hast obligated me to serve here. Thy will be done, for I am thy poor creature. Thou canst slay or preserve me here as well as if I were duty bound to suffer fire, water, thirst, or some other danger. On the other hand, if anyone is not bound to serve his neighbor and is in a position to flee, let him commit himself to God's keeping and say, Dear God, I am weak and afraid. I am therefore fleeing from this evil, and I am doing all that I can to defend myself against it. Nevertheless, I am in thy hands, whether in this or some other evil that may befall me. Thy will be done. My flight will not save me, for evils and misfortunes will assail me wherever the devil, who is a murderer from the beginning and tries to commit murder and cause misfortune everywhere, for he does not sleep or take a holiday. Noting that some insist that the believer must not flee a deadly epidemic, but accept the affliction as God's judgment, enduring whatever fate may come in patience and unswerving faith, while others believe that it is acceptable to leave if not bound by other obligations, Luther cautions that neither alternative is the grounds for inflicting the conscience of those who come to opposite conclusions. Those who are strong in the faith may indeed wait the pestilence out, but they are not to bind those whose faith is weak to their opinion. Luther says, Let him who is strong in the faith stay, but let him not condemn those who flee. However, one may not flee an infected place if his calling to serve the neighbor is jeopardized. In cases where one's office, that of a pastor, government official, or medical worker, for example, obligates them to serve the suffering neighbor, then there is no question in Luther's mind. They must stay, even at the risk of their health and life, in order to discharge their duties to the neighbor. Drawing on Christ's words in John's Gospel, chapter 10, about the hireling who forsakes the flock when he sees the thief coming, Luther concludes that faithful shepherds will not forsake those committed to their care in order to save their own lives. Here, Luther observes that there are two ways of fleeing death. One is to act contrary to God's word or to recant one's confession of faith in order to preserve one's life. The other ungodly way of escaping death is to abandon the neighbor in order to save oneself. This does not mean for Luther that the instinct to preserve one's life is intrinsically wrong. He notes examples of Old Testament patriarchs and prophets who fled from death without abandoning their offices. Further, Luther suggests that if an adequate ministry is provided, not all pastors need to remain in a time of crisis. Luther recalls the example of the Apostle Paul in Damascus, Acts 19, who slips out of the city in order to escape persecution. Given the fact that other ministers remained in Damascus to provide spiritual care for Christians there, Paul was not himself bound to remain and face unnecessary danger. In a matter of fact way, Luther offers the counsel that in time of death, one is especially in need of the ministry which can strengthen and comfort one's conscience with God's word and sacrament in order to overcome death with faith. However, where enough preachers are available and they come to agreement among themselves that some of their number should move away because there is no necessity for their remaining in such danger, I do not count it a sin because an adequate ministry is provided and if need be, these would be ready and willing to stay. Luther does not call for impulsive heroism when the neighbor's well-being is not at stake. He says that the instinct to flee death and save one's own life is implanted by God, and it is not forbidden, provided it is not opposed to God and to the neighbor. However, to neglect the well-being of the neighbor in body or soul is a sin. Not only pastors, but those who hold secular offices needed to protect the common good are bound to stay at their post. Drawing on God's institution of governing authorities, Romans 13, and parenthood in 1 Timothy 5, Luther notes that these responsibilities override personal comfort and safety. No one may forsake his neighbor when he is in trouble. Everybody is under obligation to help and support his neighbor as he would himself like to be helped. Having recently lectured to his university students on 1 John, Luther cites 1 John 1, 14 to 17, where the apostle teaches that the failure to love amounts to murder. And he instructs his readers as to what is at stake here. The fifth commandment binds us to care for the neighbor, helping and supporting him in every physical need. Godliness, Luther writes, is nothing but divine service, and divine service is service to one's neighbor. Christ hides behind the mask of the sick and the needy to receive this service from us. To run away from the infected neighbor is to run away from Christ himself. Luther's letter to Pastor Hess gives expression to the place of faith and love in relationship to vocation. Faith that trusts in Christ alone is driven neither by foolish impulsiveness nor cowardice, but by confidence that whether living or dying, our lives are in the Lord's hands. The language of Luther's morning and evening prayers is expressed in the realization that God gives his holy angels charge over us. They watch over us in times of danger and protect us in ways that exceed our imagination. Love will risk all things, even life itself, to do good to the neighbor in need. In the face of suffering, we are bold to proclaim God's mercy in the cross of Christ Jesus. To enact this mercy in our calling to serve the neighbor in need, but also to pray. The Lord's Prayer, to use the words of Georg Bissedom, is a prayer that spans the world. So in one sense, the whole of this prayer is prayed out of the crucible of suffering, but in particular, the seventh petition is accented by Luther when it comes to the Christian's supplication in the face of evil. Luther sees the seventh petition as directed against Satan, who obstructs everything for which we ask: God's name or honor, God's kingdom and will, our daily bread, a good and cheerful conscience, etc. In this petition, we summarize the Lord's Prayer. We pray without ceasing as God, or as Luther tutors believers to call upon the Heavenly Father for rescue from every evil of body and soul, to use the language of the Small Catechism. Luther expands this in the Large Catechism. This petition includes all the evil that may befall us under the devil's kingdom: poverty, disgrace, death, and in short, all the tragic misery and heartache of which there is so incalculably much on earth. For the devil is not only a liar, but a murderer as well. He incessantly seeks our life and vents his anger by causing accidents and injury to our bodies. He crushes some and drives others to injury. Some he drowns in water, and many he hounds to suicide or other dreadful catastrophes. The recognition of the presence of evil and the inevitability of suffering, Luther says, drives us to pray this petition which Jesus has given us. God has a love-hate relationship with afflictions. Luther writes, God both loves and hates our afflictions. He loves them when they provoke us to prayer. He hates them when we are driven to despair by them. Luther then goes on to specific biblical references to drive home the point, coupling Psalm 50, verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as sacrifice glorifies me, and Psalm 51, verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Luther seeks to demonstrate that even in the brokenness of affliction, the believer renders his life to God in the confidence that the Lord will remain true to his word and not cast off those who hope in his mercy. Luther does not attempt to trivialize the pain, nor does he offer stoic-like advice to endure detached from the reality of one's own situation. Instead, the broken heart is offered to God, knowing that the Lord hears the gentle sighs of the afflicted. Another aspect of Luther's response to evil and suffering in the world is seen in his understanding of the two kingdoms or the two governments. Both of these governments or realms are under the lordship of the triune God, but he is working with different means and toward different ends. Through the government of his right hand, God is establishing an eternal kingdom through the preaching of the gospel for the forgiveness of sins. Through the government of the left hand, God is bestowing salvation, is not bestowing salvation, but working to curb evil, to do damage control, as it were, so that this old creation does not completely collapse into chaos. Evil itself does persist in this old world, and it will not be done away with until Christ Jesus returns and brings about the new heaven and new earth. In the meantime, he uses various callings or stations in life within the government of his left hand to curb evil, both through the punishment of evildoers, Romans 13, and caring bodily for those who suffer the effects of evil. Here, think of physicians, nurses, rescue workers, and the like. These offices are rightly confessed as good works of God, instruments through which God does his work of limiting the effects of evil in a fallen world that awaits its final redemption at the day of the Lord. Luther's pastoral response to suffering is multifaceted and rich with evangelical insight. Unlike those who attempt to pry into heaven in search of an answer to the why question, Luther appoints to the who and the what then. The who and the what then. The God who is Lord over wind and wave, who kills and makes alive, is none other than the baby who rests on Mary's lap and hangs on a Roman cross. In him we know the good and gracious will of God to save sinners by forgiving them their sins. He is the God who is for us in every way and who on the last day will raise the dead and give eternal life to all believers in Christ. In the meantime, he calls us by the gospel to walk not by sight, but by faith, trusting in his promises. And as we wait for that final day, we are not idle. the mercy we have received turns our lives inside out. It turns our lives toward those in need of mercy. Indeed, hidden in their suffering is the Lord Himself. To care for them is to care for Christ. Thank you.
My stuff here? Okay, I'll get you out of the way.
I want to thank Professor Pless for clearly articulating our theology for mercy because our theology for mercy is what informs what we as Christians, as members of a congregation, as we are on the disaster field, what we do and why we do it. As a thank you for your wonderful presentation and paper, we wanted to give you a piece of artwork that was hand-painted by Lutheran artist Patty Miller. It is Christ is Risen, and the scripture verse that it was influenced by was Luke 24, which says, "And they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth. And they said to him, Why ye seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but he is risen. Remember, he spoke to you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, Son of man must be delivered into the hands of sinful man and be crucified the third day and rise again." And they remembered these words. It's a reminder of the resurrection of Christ, and we thought that would be very fitting for all of the work that you have done.
Appreciate it. Thank you.
Thank you.